Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue our shift away from Romans and into the book, the pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy, as St. Paul writes to that young pastor Timothy to encourage him how to be a shepherd of God's flock in the gray and latter days of the New Testament era. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, talking about these gray and latter last days and what that really means. And to help us make our way through it, we have on the phone with us Pastor Matt Lorfield. He's pastor at St. Paul and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches, both in Blue Earth, Minnesota. Classmate of mine, good friend, good to hear his voice as well. Good morning, Pastor Lorfield. Welcome back to Sharper Iron. And I didn't even turn you on. Hold on. Wrong button. Here we go. I'm in a different studio, so I'm a little thrown off. Good morning, Pastor Lorfield.
Good morning. It's great to be with you today.
So we skipped 2 Timothy 1, and we will have talked about that a little bit yesterday, but not as much as we could have if we just gave a whole hour to it. And we did look at 2 Timothy 2, but we aren't really coming out of 1 Timothy, right? So you got a bunch of context questions here. How does 2 Timothy relate to 1 Timothy? Who is this guy Timothy? What's Paul about? What's the setup and the scenario that leads him to be writing what he is writing? What kind of context-related issues do you think are important moving into 2 Timothy 3 today?
Well, I think the big thing to remember here is that this is Paul's, really one of his last letters. It's kind of the letter he writes to his little Padawan or his disciple, his student Timothy, right as he's awaiting his execution. So there's a lot of, I guess you could say, reflection and also looking forward that's going on with Paul. Paul's looking forward to the continuation of the apostolic ministry as it's handed from him down to Timothy, continuing on that teaching, and to fanning that flame that was given to him, that gift of God that was given in him in his ordination, that he would continue preaching the same message, the same gospel to the world, especially in the place where Timothy is, which I believe is Ephesus at the time. I could be wrong on that, but
yeah.
But that's the context here, and that's gonna that kind of foreboding last days of Paul's life, I think, reflects in some of his admonition in his instruction and writing to Timothy here, especially in chapter 3.
Right, we certainly are going to hear him expressing his emotional consternation with what he knows is right. And yeah, who would want to go through it, right? You know, to die is not something anybody really wants, but then he knows that he's fought the good fight, that he has left the scriptures or left the word for the sake of the church. That actually, something you said there brings up a question that I think is important we don't go past too fast, which is this issue of passing on the apostolic ministry to men who are not apostles. And what we as modern people would really like is for the book of Acts to just kind of detail this, like, and they set up a seminary, and then they ordained the guys, and now they're pastors, and pastors are different than apostles, but they carry the office, da-da-da-da-da-da. We don't have that. We have instead kind of a ramshackle history out of Acts where a number of different practices are taking place, and then tidbits here and there where various names, elders, deacons, these kinds of things are dropped. And then you have these letters to Timothy and Titus. And that's kind of all we got. So is there anything else you'd kind of like to say about that, that shift between the apostolic office and the pastoral office and how they relate and yet how they're distinct?
Yeah, I mean, you have, for example, you know, once Judas commits suicide after Jesus is ascended into heaven, the disciples, they have two choices. Who's going to replace Judas? And they go through the process. There's two that have been following along, and eventually through the casting of lots, Matthias is chosen, you know, so he's chosen. But then we really kind of leave Matthias there in the first few chapters of Acts, and all of a sudden Paul comes along. His is not kind of the orderly choosing that was done by the early church, and soon Paul's preaching, because he's been chosen directly by Christ to be that that one that goes and preaches to the Gentiles. He who would previously been persecuting the church is now preaching to the not only Jews but also the Gentiles. And but then we have others that start popping up. We have Apollos, we have Mark, and we have Timothy. Apollos doesn't seem to have like any formal training, as you mentioned. But really, I think the thing to kind of focus in on, when we confess that we believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church, you know, when we say apostolic, really it's tied to the teaching of the apostles. That's what makes the church apostolic. It's that continual teaching what had been taught before. So if you're hearing something new, something that hasn't been ever taught before, good reason to question that.
Yeah, absolutely. And particularly as things go from bad to worse, right? So you're going to hear some of Paul's consternation again about his own impending trial as he leaves behind this guy, Timothy, who he has put into the office of the ministry, into the office of pastor, to preach this echo of the ancient faith through what? Through his own trials and his own crosses. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following. But understand this, Paul says, that in the last days, and that's a pretty key term there, because some people want to take that and make it mean something in the future, even for us, that's really far away. New Testament style, last days means since Jesus ascended into heaven. So right now, right, get ready for what's happening right now. In these last days, there will come times of difficulty, not glory, but a cross. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. I always think it's interesting how he throws that one in there, something we overlook so much these days. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then summarizing it all really here, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, perhaps a reference to the broken image of God that mankind carries, perhaps a reference to the Christianity which they are denying, the cross thereof, right? And not recognizing that the name they bear in Christ has a power which is weakness. In any case, then there's this final kind of line here after he says, like, this list of what we should expect from the evil world and the struggle even against our own flesh. He says, avoid such people, which doesn't sound like the welcome sign on most churches these days, right? So what's he getting at there? Last days, any of those in the list, what's he talking about avoiding such people?
Well, I think first, you know, maybe that tying the last days to avoid such people really helps us to put this into the context. Just as he said, these last days are now. As Paul is writing this, they are now. And as we speak right now, it is now. We live in those gray and latter days. If you have a hymnal, there's a wonderful hymn by Martin Franzmann, O God, O Lord of Heaven and Earth, that talks about these gray and latter days. That's why you might hear that little phrase. I'll just read that last stanza. O Spirit,
yeah.
O Spirit, who didst once restore thy church that it might be again a bringer of good news to men, breathe on thy cloven church once more, that in these gray and latter days there may be those whose life is praise, each life a high doxology to Father, Son, and unto thee. So, you know, Franzmann understood this, that we are living in these last days. Paul understood we are living in these last days. He uses the present when he's talking about these people that, you know, all these people that he lists, avoid them. You know, so that's how we know that this is talking about now. And then he talks about this, there'll come during these last days times, seasons of difficulty, you know, and each of them has their own, I guess you could say each era has their own little special heresy, but, you know, there's really nothing new under the sun. Some of the same heresies we're dealing with today are the same problems that Paul and the early church dealt with as well. So, so then he has a list, a long list, and we could probably spend hours upon hours just studying them. I certainly have, lovers of self is the one that is the first one. That really kind of kicks it off. Really, I think this is kind of like a first commandment how the first commandment encapsulates everything in the whole Decalogue and the whole Ten Commandments. The lovers of self, almost all these other things kind of fall within that as well.
Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, but then he goes on. He goes on, you know, and includes such a long list. Lovers of money, lovers of silver is actually what the Greek says. To be proud, those who would present themselves richer and more vigorous than they are. Xenophon, who's a Greek historian, he was describing them. They make promises they can't keep. The arrogant, I love the word here. In a sense, it's kind of a double meaning word for those who are arrogant. They are, you know, in a sense, a light unto themselves, or you could say super bright. There's a little prefix there, the hyper.
Like the hyper photon, right? Is that kind of the root there?
Yeah. I like maybe kind of viewing that as the super bright, and you know, with all full sarcasm on, because often when those who are have such arrogance, they show just the foolishness of what they don't know. And then the abusive. It's interesting that when you translate that abusive, it's blasphemers,
right?
And then disobedient to their parents. You know, I've had a lot of discussions as I become a father. I've got a 2 and a 4 year old, both sons, which means the house is quite loud. But you know, even as I'm thinking about parenthood, I'm also thinking about what it means to be a child. And what it means to obey the fourth commandment, to honor my father and mother, one that we, you know, a commandment we teach our children frequently, especially as they disobey. To honor your father and mother, that's something that there's no expiration date. It's not like that fourth commandment stops being in place once I turned 18. So,
right.
I still owe that to my parents. I still owe them obedience and honor and love and service. Even now as a grown adult.
So then ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. I've got a bunch more here with about a minute left. You know, maybe pick one. I could just throw out there. Lovers of self, lovers of money, and then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God down at the back end. It's almost like a bookend that encapsulates this thing.
Well, let's even go to the next part. They're having appearance of godliness but denying its power. Ultimately, you know, we can see a lot of these as vices, but, you know, Paul really kind of hits us square between the eyes with this, because here is a focus on our works rather than our focus on our faith. The appearance of godliness, we can have all the piety in the world, and piety is very good. It's good for training. But denying the power of godliness is ultimately our faith, our trust in Christ's work. So those that that do these things, Paul says, avoid such people. They will make a shipwreck of your faith.
And what he's getting at there particularly is not that you can avoid them by going out of the world, nor avoid it in yourself, but those who would boast in such things, who would hold them up as if it's marks of Christianity, who can't express what Franzman said in verse 2 of that wonderful hymn, our fatal will to equal thee, our rebel will brought death and night. We seized and used in prideful spite thy wondrous gift of liberty. We housed us in this house of doom, where death had royal scope and room, until thy servant, Prince of Peace, breached all its walls for our release. Sharper Iron, coming right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. On September 1 of this year, I started in my new position at LCEF, completely humbled by the call to serve. LCEF has faithfully served the church for the last 39 years, and the work of providing funds and services for the sharing of the gospel of Christ, well, that work will extend long into the future. Together, our investors and borrowers look forward to a bold future of serving you and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
To avoid people who do evil, you'd have to not only go out of the world, you'd have to go out of yourself. You'd have to die. But see, that's kind of what Christianity is about. It's about that you're going to die, and you already have died, in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So when St. Paul says to his young student, Pastor Timothy, to avoid such people, he's really talking about avoiding those who embrace sin, who don't want to repent of sin, who claim Christianity gives room for sinfulness and sinful action and or for the world around. And says, look, we got to be a people set apart in this. Talking with Pastor Matthew Lorfield of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Blue Earth, Minnesota, about 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we left off with verse 5 of chapter 3. Anything else you want to say about avoid such people before we move on in the text?
I was reading Gerhardt's commentary, and he talks about to avoid such people, he lists three things. That we don't consent or approve of those actions, that we remove ourselves from them, and that we don't be yoked with them, and there that's a fellowship kind of language, and so there's you know, I think that threefold approach is actually quite helpful in avoiding, but then you know immediately after that, for among them we have, and I'll let you read that. The next section, because the next section kind of continues to explain what the consequence of these people and being yoked to them is.
It is this next section which sort of makes me, you know, kind of gives me the inclination to believe he's not only talking about the pagan world, but he does have in mind even false teaching within the church, which today a lot of people want to say, you know, the early church was all unified and all the divisions are since the Reformation or whatever. But if you're careful, all the letters of the New Testament are written because there was false teaching within the church. He's calling it out right then and there, and the church had already been sort of denominationalized at that time, broken up a little bit. And so I do think he's getting at that a bit here when he says, verse 6 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, for among them, this is such people who do all this wicked stuff, yeah, which often looks like good stuff, but is wicked stuff. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. I think what he's really getting at there is they play nice and pretend to be your friend so they can get you to give them their money, is kind of what it comes down to. Burdened with sins, interesting turn of phrase there, you know, kind of being driven by their sin but unable to confess it, and led astray by various passions. That word passion in the New Testament, not a good word. It's not about I have a passion for art, right? This is about I'm owned by what I feel, and I can never arise above my animal nature. Always learning, he says, what a great description of false teachers. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, right? Constantly coming up with ideas, but never actually understanding any of it, and certainly not believing that the scriptures have perspicuity, that the scriptures are so clear that we can all know and confess what they are. And now he gives an example in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres, you remember these guys? They were the ones who opposed Moses, the sorcerers of Pharaoh, who actually could do some magic, if you recall. Just as these guys, though, so also these men, the present ones, in the grand latter days, since Jesus ascended, of false teachers attacking the church, they also opposed the truth. Men, he calls them, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Again, a hint that this is talking about in the church. Corrupted in mind, though, right? I mean, how willing are we today to be like, oh, everyone who says they're a Christian, we're all just happy together, and it's all great, no matter what. He's got his Bible open. Look, at least my children are going to a church. So I'm happy about that. Well, it's just not that easy, guys. It's just not that easy. Do you really want your kids, your grown adult kids, listening to men who are corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith? That's the warning that he's given here. Now, he does say, verse 9, they will not get very far, that is, these false teachers, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, this is Jannes and Jambres. Yes, true. Christians can discern the difference because we have the Word of God. I don't think what he's saying here, however, is that no one will ever be led astray, because obviously people are. So, Pastor Lorfield, how do you want to start breaking this down?
Well, it's going back to verse 6. We have those who would creep into households. Previously, in the book of Acts, you have a lot of people who are leading kind of the men away, especially early on in Acts. But now he's talking about a certain kind of charlatan, and it's among them. So it's, remember, this is not exclusive. This is
right.
not the only example. But he gives an example. Those who would creep into households and capture weak women, some commentators even translate it silly. It's a very diminutive way of speaking. But he talks about these women as those who are burdened with sins. And so what they do is they take hold of these women in their guilt, and instead of turning them, towards, to repentance and then receiving absolution, what do? They turn them back towards their passions. They say, you can have your best life now. You can be happy. You just follow these, and you'll have greater self-esteem. You can be a strong woman, or any of these things. They appeal especially to their feelings. You see this all the time with so many false teachers, even in the early church, Montanus, Arius, some of their first big followers were women, and then these women, because they're led astray in this way, they're led towards their passions and not towards repentance and absolution. They're never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. They're always pursuing kind of that endless. It's a Sisyphean task. They push that rock up the hill and it just rolls down, and they keep on having to pursue that passion, but they never arrive there because they're not aimed towards the right thing. They're not receiving the forgiveness of sins. They're not content with the teaching of the apostles, and that's a danger. If Christianity ultimately becomes in a self-improvement, we lose the ultimate message that our sins are forgiven.
Well, if Christianity becomes about what my gut thinks or feels, then Christianity is going to be as inconstant as my morning constitution, if I can say it that way. My gut flies whichever direction today feels like flying. And the moment that we would attach truth to that is the moment we abandon truth altogether. And this is, you say we lose something. Well, golly, is this not what Christianity, so far as America is concerned, preaches as if it's the gospel itself, right? That just go pray about what's going on and God will give you an answer, right? That this is a way to push ourselves away from the clarity of the proclamation of Christ crucified, ascended, and raised, ascended, and coming again, and into the unclarity of, again, why does Franzman call it, this is kind of what the show's about apparently, these gray and latter days. They're gray. You can't see. They're darkened. We can't figure out what's going on. And that's the warning here, is that we would not be led astray by such teaching.
Yeah, indeed. And then Paul uses an example. He uses an example, actually, that's he pulls some names that are actually taken from outside of Scripture, but they're pretty strong in extra-biblical tradition. Janus and Jambres, I probably am totally destroying the way that those are to be pronounced, but those, as you said, were those two magicians that opposed Moses. Then because of their opposition to the truth, because they're leading people not towards the forgiveness of sins, but towards self-improvement or whatever it might have been, or the power that is within them, they're disqualified regarding the faith. But they won't go far. So that's a little bit of a promise that's within this, that they can preach this false teaching, but they're not going to overturn the church at all. And that's a wonderful thing to take heart in, that that against this, even the gates of hell will not prevail, as Jesus says.
I think it's pretty important, though, to see that when Paul says their folly will be plain to all, you're kind of making the case that all is all Christians. And I think you're right in
yeah.
saying that, right? That plain to all the true church, not to all the world. The world is going to still be deceived by these things, but as you rightly point out, Christ will build his church. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of our sin, the gates of death, nothing is going to overcome Christ's truth. The light shines in the darkness, and though the darkness has not understood the darkness is not going to overcome the light. But the light himself has overcome the evil one, and that's, you know, that's all done for you. I'm getting Johannine a little bit here, but that's the reality you're pointing to.
Yes, yes. And then, so Paul then contrasts this, then, that Christians, actually, you know, even I'll just take a step back. You know, even those who are not Christians, I think sometimes do see the charlatan nature of some of these false teachers. But really, especially those who are Christians, those who trust in the Word, trust that their sins are forgiven without any merit or worthiness of our own. That ultimately is, that's where our confidence, our faith needs to lie, in Christ. They will see that folly. But then Paul in contrasts those false teachers with Timothy, and there's a little setup for you.
Yeah, absolutely. So verse 10 and following, he does turn this corner from them, Jonathan, John Briz, magicians, false teachers, liars, people who are never going to find the truth because they don't want to. And I love the turn to second person here, because it's not just about, you know, guys like Timothy. It's actually proclaiming the gospel to Timothy a little bit here. You, Timothy, you, however, you're different. You're in a different place. You, Christian, you can hear it that way. You are in a different place. You have followed my teaching, he says, which is not to say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. It is, you are underneath the apostolic word, which is Jesus' own didache, his own truth, his own doctrine. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith. In those words, right? My patience, my love, my steadfastness. Are these descriptions of the Christian life? Are these descriptions of Paul's own person? Yes. And in that, they're sort of like counterbalancing, as Pastor Lorfield said, the description of the false teachers, but don't hear it again as being about Paul. He's talking about what Christ promises, what Christ gives, what Christ designs, which then includes not only things that we like to hear about, like love and faith, but verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Need a little history to know what's going on there. Which persecutions, though, that's the key point here, suffering I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Which is interesting, too, because that's language that's often used in American Christianity today. We have this idea that if you just give it to God, he'll fix it for you. Well, see, yeah, Paul's sitting in jail still right now, and he's about to die for the faith. So not exactly what he's getting at when he talks about rescue here. He's talking about his faith enduring through the persecution. And then lest you misunderstand what I said, Paul's going to say it even more clearly. Like, get ready for it. Check it out. Understand this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not going to bring you glory. It's going to bring you a cross. While the world around you is going to look like it's having a good time. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I love that phrase there, by the way, deceiving and being deceived. To recognize, and this is how you can have a little mercy and pity on a false teacher, even while you take a stand against them, is to realize they're as deceived by what they're saying as anyone else. They're trying to justify themselves, and that's why they're so angry at you for tearing out pulling out the rug of their self-justification. They are deceiving and being deceived. You are not. You are in Christ. And part of being in Christ is acknowledging the truth of the cross, which is really what it's getting at in verse 12 there. So how do you want to pick this one apart?
Well, back in verse 10, Paul makes that turn to Timothy. Timothy, who had spent so much time with Paul. And so not only as he followed him, it's not just a passive, you know, he's following, like you follow someone on Facebook or something like that. But he followed in his teaching, was there at hearing from Paul his teaching and living with Paul in his conduct and in, you know, being a part of that aim of his life, the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Lenski picks up a really kind of cool thing, how each of these first three then connect to three pairs. So the teaching, from the teaching flow, his faith and his patience, his endurance during this time. From his conduct flow, his love and his steadfastness. And from the result of his aim of life of preaching the gospel was his persecutions and sufferings. And you mentioned the history. You'd have to go to Acts chapter 13. And there's a tie, actually, into this to before. So if you look at what happened at Antioch, there were a number of Jews incited by devout, the Jews incited devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So, you know, we heard earlier about those that creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That's what happened in Antioch. So this is a personal thing, and, you know, Timothy knows this quite well. And then they go to Iconium, and they're driven out of there. Some receive the gospel, and some drove them out. And then at Lystra, it's even worse. Paul is nearly stoned to death, and that's how the Lord rescued him. The Lord rescued him at basically having his almost dead body drug out of the city.
And he gets up and walks away, right? So it was—it is a miraculous healing, as it were. I just don't want anyone to get the impression that that's what he's encouraging us to expect in the present. I really love the connection you made here as well. So I've been talking about early denominations in the church and the divisions, and we kind of forget this too. The earliest denomination of Christianity was Pharisaic Judaism. You know, and they rejected the heart and center of Jesus himself, but they wanted to claim this appearance of godliness that came from the Old Testament scriptures, but they denied its power in Christ. And so to see that is very much at the heart of what's going on in Antioch opens that up quite a bit.
Yeah, indeed, indeed. And then Paul tells us that, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we may not all be stoned nearly within an inch of our life, but there will be persecutions, there will be consequences, and we have been blessed in this country to have a relatively easy time in the last, 200 or so years, 250 years, but those times are changing, and we're seeing Christians more and more being persecuted. Of course, that pales in comparison to the Christians around the world. The 20th century was the most violent and the most bloody of all the centuries for Christians, and the 21st century is quickly looking to pass that up.
Talk about that just for just a moment, since you clearly have a little bit of knowledge about that, because people are thinking, well, where's that happening?
Well, if you look at, you can look in all sorts of different places, from the persecution that happened under the Soviet and communist regimes in Russia and in China. Christians being sent off to the gulags and just executed for their faith. It happened in Nazi Germany. But then it's also been happening all over, especially in the global south, in Africa. We have terrorist organizations that are killing Christians, that are the rise of violent Islam that is seeking out Christians and marking households that have Christians there and basically putting a mark on them for execution. We saw this under ISIS, and it's happening in country after country, and there's no slowing down, it seems.
You know, that's really sad, Pastor Lorfield, but I can't come to church on Sunday because we got soccer practice.
Oh, so, yeah.
You know? I mean, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, but seriously, my friends, we have it easy, so easy that we have forgotten entirely the value of what we have, that what the apostles are and Paul's going to in this letter, say, I'm going to die for, that we have decided that it is something that's a bit more of a hobby. And certainly these words call us to conviction on this matter and ask us to take a step back and reassess what do we believe about who Jesus is and what he's done and what kind of dross, what kind of loss am I willing to count all things to be counted as one baptized into his name. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi. Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The evils of the world always look like they're going from bad to worse. The thing is, it's just always bad, right? But our experience of that is that we see more and more how evil it is the deeper we get in the knowledge of the holiness of God, of His righteousness being a different kind and better than our own, and of His willingness to save us through faith alone in this understanding of law and gospel. Talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3 with Pastor Matthew Lorfield, again, pastor of St. Paul and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Blue Earth, Minnesota, here on Sharp Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we left off kind of giving the short end of the stick to verse 13, so I want to throw that back in your direction, Pastor Lorfield, before we move into verse 14. What do you make of this evil people, imposters, bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived talk?
Well, I think the first is that we expect somehow that things are to be better in this world, and it's just exactly the opposite. You know, things in this world, especially the false teachings, the persecutions, they're going to go from bad to worse. And, you know, that's, as we were talking before the break, historically verifiable. As we said, the 20th century was the most bloody century for Christians in all of history. And now the 21st century is looking even worse. And as you mentioned, that those then who deceive, you do remember that they're also being deceived as well. There's also... it's also on the receiving end that those who are deceiving, that also they are also the ones that are being deceived as well. So it's a cyclical thing, or a circular thing. You know, those who are deceiving, they deceive others, and those who are being deceived then go on to deceive others as well. So it self perpetuates. But you know, as I said, quoting Matthew 18, that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. They will not overturn the church despite all this evilness. And that's the encouragement that we have, and I think the encouragement that Paul wants to give Timothy as he begins in verse 14 of chapter 3.
Again, he makes this turn back to you, Timothy, in verse 14, but as for you, and even though this is written to a pastor, particularly, and really for pastors to read this and apply that to themselves and say, this is about you, pastor, as well as you go and you do this noble task, which 1 Timothy 3 talks about, it also does apply to you, Christian. And you can hear these as words that are both exhortations and promises for you in Christ. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Can I say it? Continue in the doctrine. Continue in the dogma. Continue in the scriptures. He's going to get to what the scriptures say as scripture in just a moment. But this thing that you have believed, this thing that made you a Christian, what we call our creed in many ways, right? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Continue in this, knowing, he says, for Timothy now particularly, from whom you learned it. But maybe you can think about yourself. Who were those people that first taught you about Jesus of Nazareth and his death on your behalf. Think about that and that relationship and what a gift they were to you. And then for Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's what the scriptures are, the holy writings, the holy inscribed things, really talking about the Old Testament here. Although potentially some of the early New Testament books as well, but since it's from childhood, probably not. But nonetheless, Timothy, you know the Old Testament, you know the promises of Christ, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16, this very famous verse, if you go to Lutheran school, God willing, we make you memorize it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, that's doctrine, reproof, that's repentance, right? For correction, that's straightening out what needs to be straightened, and for training in righteousness, I would translate that training in justification, but you know, do what you will with it. How? That the man of God, that's you, may be complete, equipped for every good work, although potentially, I've looked at this in the past, and I wonder sometimes if it's not more of a causative that because the man of God is complete, equipable, or equipped for every good work, that Jesus is actually sufficient. Yeah, I think you can take it either way. But even maybe more important than that, and I'll throw it back at you, Pastor Lorfield, all scripture being breathed out from God, how much our English just does not capture Paul coining the term. He takes the word spirit and the word God, and he kind of shoves them together. And even though the word spirit can be translated as breath, that's fine. But follow this. All scripture is God-spirited, right? You want to find the Holy Spirit? Look to the scriptures, my friends. That's what this verse is really telling us at the end of the day. So we've got a good 10 minutes here. How you want to start?
Well, let's back up to verse 14. So because that I think is very important that we begin there, that Timothy would continue in what he has learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom he learned it. Now, remember, back in chapter 1, Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, or Eunice and Lois, for teaching him the scriptures from childhood. And that from childhood is a very important word. That's brephos. It's a word that is used for children who have not been yet weaned. Now, of course, in ancient times, children were often nursed for years instead of, you know, a few weeks or months, as is more common today. So they'd likely be able to be talking as before they were weaned. But we see this with young children, how easy they can pick things up. I've got a 2-year-old. Who, since he's been 18 months, has wanted to sing "Jesus Christ is Risen Today" every single night since last Easter. Of course, we're approaching Lent now, and the Lent and Alleluia rule, I guess, applies.
You'll just have to hum.
I guess we're still going to sing it. Maybe we'll teach him some other hymns. But he also is learning. He's learning his Ten Commandments, and he's learning the Lord's Prayer. Young children can learn this stuff, and boy, you know what? Confirmation class would be a breeze if parents would start teaching their kids the catechism when they're 2, 3, 4, 5, so that by the time they hit, 5th, 6th, 7th grade, they already knew it. They knew it like they breathed.
Mm-hmm.
And so too with Timothy. You know, he'd become acquainted with the sacred writings. Indeed, at this time that Paul's writing, most of that is probably the Old Testament, but what we're going to see here about in the future, or in verse 16, I think this already applies to some of the New Testament writings already. But by the end of Paul's life, we already had the Gospels. Not all of them, but certainly at least a few of them in play and being used in the church, and as well as Paul's other letters being circulated around. So I think here he's already going to start making the case that it's not just simply the Old Testament, but that this scripture is a categorical thing. Then in verse 16 he says is, our translation of in the English Standard Version says, is breathed out by God. Johann Gerhard, this is in the 1600s, says that this is divinely inspired, written by the Holy Spirit's dictation. And he cites the Syriac translation, written through the Holy Spirit. That's how the Syriac reads. So that not only the meaning, but also that each word, the word order, and the entire arrangement is from God. You know, this isn't 19th century American fundamentalism. This is 1600s Lutheranism confessed that each word and word order and the entire arrangement was from God. And that this is true of all Scripture. And I think that's an important thing to state, that we not gloss over the inspiration of Scripture, even down to the word.
Hmm. Well, and I don't want to give the impression by me pointing out that the writing of the New Testament and the canonization of it hadn't necessarily come to a place where Timothy, growing up as an infant, had a Bible in hand, right? That doesn't mean that the New Testament doctrine and the actual words before they were inscribed on paper weren't there. They were, and then that process was in flux during this time period. But that doesn't mean that once that process was finished, once the writings of the apostles were complete, that the fullness had not come, and that we don't see that as not only equivalent to the Old Testament, but even better, a lamp shining in a dark place.
Indeed, and yeah, if you think back to when Timothy would have been a child, it probably would have been maybe even before Christ's ministry. So, yeah, we didn't have the New Testament then. But anyhow, we have all Scripture being divinely inspired and is profitable. Another way that the Lutherans, Orthodox Lutherans, have understood this is that it's useful, and then giving those four categories for teaching. And indeed, here we have the importance of doctrine. And I think that is something that in this day we want to just overlook. We want to overlook doctrine and say, focus on narrative or whatever the argument may be. But doctrine is life. Doctrine is important. So the duty of the teacher is to use the Word of God in order to instruct.
And
instruct in doctrine. And the second then is tied to that is reproof, and that is dealing with is also a doctrinal issue. It's the refutation of errors. So this reproof isn't dealing with, I guess you could say, behavior. That's really the third one is correction.
Mm-hmm.
And that's dealing with the correction of our life and morals, and that's. Is important. If we live as we are baptized, we live in the new, as a new man in Christ. Of course, it means that our old Adam needs to daily drown and die. So that's, that use of the law that teaches us unto death, that teaches us to daily kill that old Adam in our repentance. And then that final, I like how you put that, the training in justification. I think it can be a both and. Training in righteousness, which, whereas the first, the third one, the correction, dealt with correcting bad behavior, I guess you could say. The training in righteousness could show us this is what the life as a justified child of God looks like.
Mm. Yeah, I totally agree with that too. I know that we lean law for self-justification's sake. That's just our tendency as broken humans. And so to emphasize, as always, that the predomination of justification is Christ for you through faith alone, that Christ for you through faith alone does not leave you dead. It awakens you to life, right? And so how does a justified man live? He lives as a justified man. Not saying I can do whatever I want, but that I pursue justice, because justice is good and Christ has given it to me in himself. So verse 17,
that the man of God, and this is the key, that presumes that we have been justified, and we're justified apart from our works. So Scripture is useful in order that the man of God may be complete. And that really has in mind with it the goal. That's a goal kind of purpose language, not to give a nod towards those who have a bad understanding of purpose, but there is that finishing idea that the man of God would be complete, and that he would be then equipped for every good work. And how is it that we can be equipped for good work? Is that simply that we trust, that we have faith? We can't, in fact, Scripture talks about our good works are like filthy rags or their scabula, is that Greek word. They're garbage, they're refuse. But with faith, even our good works are redeemed. It's wonderful how Luther often talks about our good works. He often puts those right back into our vocation. The good works that we have are the boring and mundane things of life. The cleaning up of the baby's diapers is one that he talks about in his marriage booklet, which I love so much. He talks about, you know, all heaven rejoicing because a father's washing diapers. Not because it's such a great work, but because he's doing it in faith.
Closing thoughts? Just about a minute left?
Well.
Less than a minute.
Less than a minute. Well, Paul here really contrasts the unfaithful and false teaching with that which he's charging Timothy, both to lead by example, but also in his teaching, and to focus his ministry on coming and flowing out from that word, so that the Christian may be to live as they have been given life to live in their baptism. And that really is the goal of all ministry, is to preach the gospel, and then from the gospel then flows out the Christian life.
Pastor Matthew Lorfield is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both in Blue Earth, Minnesota. You listen to Sharper Iron. Thank you, Pastor Lorfield, for being with us today, breaking down First, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 17.
Well, thank you so much.
O Spirit, who did once restore thy church, that it might be again the bringer of good news to men, breathe on thy cloven church once more, that in these gray and latter days there may be those whose life is praise, each life a whole doxology to Father, Son, and unto thee. I tell you what, universe, living in faith, persecution may come, but that life which is coming soon, which Christ has purchased for us, is greater even than he who is in the world. Coming to you as the promise, written down once and for all in Holy Scripture, you can take it not just to the bank, but all the way to Judgment Day, where you will stand justified, fully righteous, not just a glossing over, but a making of a new man to live forever with each other, community in Christ. You're listening to Sharper Eye on a Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'll tell you what, my friends, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.